have just sung from that great psalm the statement, "For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." The question, how can a loving God destroy humanity with a flood, is one that is usually raised not by a sincere inquirer, but by a skeptic who's already decided upon unbelief and merely wants to throw stones at what he thinks to be a target that will serve his purposes. The fact is, however, that the scripture presents very clear rationale for a God who is loving and a God who also judges. And yet, this age and in this land, there is not that conception of God which fits with these realities of scripture. And men, naturally inclined to unbelief by the gross depravity of his own heart, is always prone toward the popular ideas which find no basis in scripture at all, is always prone toward the rejection of the word of God. But the question, if God is a loving God, how could he destroy the world with a flood, is one for which answers can be given, and God's people ought to be given those answers. Doubtless, the answers will not convince unbelievers, because unbelief is not solved or cured by answers to questions. Unbelief is not the product of insufficient information. Unbelief is the product of a hardened heart. And that heart must be worked upon by a gracious God in order to make it accepting of the truth that he freely and graciously gives. But those who've received that truth perhaps at times become unsettled by the scoffing of the scorners. And in the face of such scorning and scoffing, an answer to that question, if God is a loving God, why would he destroy the earth with a flood, needs to be given. And so let us consider an answer to that question this morning. There are 4 points that I make in the notes you may have before you, and I trust briefly and succinctly to deal with each of them, but nonetheless as thoroughly as possible. And this is the first thing we must recognize, having already considered in our first hymn the foundation of divine sovereignty, that God is sovereign, he rules over all, unrivaled, unthreatened, none can stay his hand or say to him, "What doest thou?" Such sovereign rule of God is manifest by means of the love of God, which we must recognize from Scripture is a particular and a discriminating love. Now, the popular notions of religion in our day want to fault that idea, as if God is in some compartment where he is not allowed to have discriminating love, only we are. I have discriminating love, and you have discriminating love. I love my wife, her alone, and there's not a person on earth that I love like I do my wife. That is a discriminating love. You love your children with a love that surpasses your love for other children. That is a discriminating love. Man is permitted to have discriminating love. We make no argument against that. We find no fault with it. And in fact, we must acknowledge that the entire capacity of humanity to love is only because man is created in the image of God. And because we are made in the image of God, we are different than animals. The rest of the creation does not know love, creativity, values like humanity does. We know them only because we're created in the image of God. And our ability to love discriminatingly is a quality we have because we are made in His image. And so the love of God is not like a blanket equally thrown over all of the earth, covering every place and everyone equally in the same. No, the scripture presents it as a particular love, a discriminating love. You will recognize, I'm sure, that love, by its very nature, is exclusive. It is limited to certain recipients. And the objects of your love are the exclusive objects of your love. That is the very nature of love. Call it what you will, a love that is equal and the same for every person is no love at all. Because love is by its very nature excelling, extraordinary. It goes beyond the norm. And thus, the idea of a universal love that is equal and the same to everyone is a violation of the very conception of love, a contradiction of it. Love is love because it is beyond the norm. It is extraordinary. And so exclusive love, love going beyond, is the only thing that is called love in our understanding of love. Now, multiple scriptures teach this concerning our God. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to a few of them quickly. Malachi, the last chapter, the last book, rather, of the Old Testament, just before Matthew in the New. The last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. Malachi was a prophet who wrote to some of the people of Israel who had returned from captivity back to Israel. They, however, came back heartless for the things of God, and so their worship was just a kind of a careless, powerless form of religion. And Malachi writes to tear them up over it. I mean, he preaches to them with scathing denunciation. And he begins with these words, verse number 2 of chapter 1. God says, I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? God's answer, was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau. We needn't read any more there. This is God speaking. I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau. That is a discriminating love. That is God setting his favor upon one, Jacob, and that same favor being withheld from his brother, Esau. And the history of Jacob's and Esau's descendants are filled with examples of this. God took the descendants of Jacob into Egypt, where for more than four centuries they were incubated as a nation in the most fertile soils, best water soils of the whole Middle East region. And after four centuries there, he brought them out by a powerful manifestation. And as the Egyptian soldiers pursued them, he divided the Red Sea and delivered the people of Israel, causing the sea to crash in and drown the soldiers of Egypt. He never did that for Esau's descendants. And then for 40 years, God led the people of Israel, Jacob's descendants, in the wilderness, feeding them with manna, a food that appeared on the ground every morning for them. And they were sustained by it. God never did that for Esau. And then God gave them their own land, Canaan, the promised land, which he had promised to Abraham, their father, centuries earlier. And God never did that to Esau. Jacob have I loved. Esau have I hated. A discriminating love is the love of God. Turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John in chapter 13. Chapter 13 begins the record for John of Christ's entrance into his passion and suffering. And so in John chapter 13 and verse number 1, we read now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. He loved his own which were in the world. Most of the world was set against Christ, but his own who were a part of this world system, the peoples of this world, his own he loved with an exclusive, a particular, and a discriminating love. A few more chapters to chapter 17 of John. In the great prayer that our Lord prays for his own as he is on his way to Calvary to offer himself a sacrifice for our sins. In verse number 9 of chapter 17 of John, he says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And then we look at verse number 20, where he continues in this prayer, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. And he continues to speak of them in verse 23, where he says, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou lovest me. Hast loved whom? Hast loved the ones for whom he is praying, the ones who are the very focus of this prayer. You have loved them as you've loved me. Christ is praying that as God the Father has loved Jesus Christ, so also he has loved those whom Christ has given to him out of the world. A clear distinction between those who are Christ's and those who are the world, one being a recipient of divine love. We look as well at first at Romans chapter 9, verse 13. We needn't turn to that one, but there is a repeat of what Malachi said, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And in 1 John chapter 3, we read these words. 1 John chapter 3, in the first verse, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, therefore the world knoweth us not. John is putting a very clear distinction there. There is us, whom the world, them, does not know. And the distinction between us and the world is set forth by the statement, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. And so these and many other scriptures show us that God's love is a particular and a discriminating love for his people, just as my love for my children surpasses my love for others, so God's love for his children is a unique, discriminating, and particular love. Someone will ask, in all sincerity and fairness, what then do we do with John 3:16, where it says, for God so loved the world? And that is a valid question that has a very valid answer. What does it mean when it says God so loved the world? That word world is the Greek word cosmos. We get the word cosmopolitan from it. And it is a term which refers to this world in its structure and its order it does not refer to this world as a collection of individuals, man by man by man, but this world as a system of people. And the best way that I know to explain it is this way. We have on earth today basically three different people groups. As the race of humanity developed, those who went from the cradle of civilization eastward into Asia developed into a certain Asian appearance and likeness. And those who went southward into Africa developed into a certain African appearance and likeness. And those who went northward into Europe developed a certain European appearance and likeness. So that we have in the world today those three basic people groups. Within those groups, you have subgroups. There are in all of the different racial identities, all three of them, unique ethnic identities. It fascinates me when I'm in Kenya and I'm getting more accustomed to seeing the people there, to see distinctions that I don't necessarily see here in the melting pot of America. I see the Maasai and the Kalenjin and the Luo tribes with a distinctive appearance because they are from a Nilotic ethnicity. Whereas more than 60% of the Kenyans are from a Bantu ethnicity, two different ethnic groups on the African continent. And there are hundreds, doubtless thousands, of various ethnicities represented on the one continent. And as I observe these distinctions, then I will see another African who doesn't look like either of them, but is very distinctively identified by facial features and by the build of their frame as being Somalian, and another that is recognizable as Sudanese. Within one race, multiple ethnicities, and all of the races have that. So you have the races, you have the ethnicities within the race, and then within each ethnic group, you have various tribes. And so, as I teach the pastors in Kenya, most of whom are from the Bantu ethnicity, yet there are Luhya, and there are Meru, and there are Kisii, and the various other tribes represented among them. And then within each of those tribes, there are the various sub-tribe groups of clans, you may call them. And in each of the clans, there is various families. Now you get the picture. The three major races divided into thousands of ethnicities, each of one divided into multiple subgroups and clans, so that if we could do it and have a huge chart here in the sanctuary this morning with the three races represented and lines coming down to identify the different ethnicities, and then tribes, and then clans from each, so that we had a whole picture of all humanity, we would have a picture of the world in the sense that that word is used in John 3:16, when it says, "For God so loved the world." And what its meaning is this: God's love extends into every people group of the world. Every language, tongue, nation, and tribe, John says later in the book of Revelation. And it is speaking of a distinction, especially there in John chapter 3, because you remember what John 3 is speaking about. Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, came to Jesus by night. And as a ruler of the Jews, he is certain that Israel's Messiah comes for Israel only, that Messiah is for the Jews alone. And in response, the scripture says, no, 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 not just the Jews alone. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. All tribes, all nations, all races, all ethnicities are included in the promises of God's deliverance by grace. And so the statement, God so loved the world, rather than negating the biblical teaching of a love in God that is distinctive and discriminatory, in fact, buttresses it and shows how this discriminating love of God yet reaches into every people group. But we must also consider what we've sung of today and what we already noted in these scriptures, namely this, something that modern professed Christianity does not seem to want to consider: the fact that the scripture says, "Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." To talk about God hating people comes as a shock to our systems, especially in an age when the love of God has been misrepresented as a universal blanket. And we struggle with the conception of God hating, not only because we have been shown an unbiblical view of God's love, but because our experience with hatred is always evil. And that being our understanding, we are unable to contemplate such in God. Yet we must recognize this, that our understanding of hatred is hatred in the context of a sin-cursed world. I hope that no one here harbors any hatred for anyone. If you do, it is a sin. And it is a sin because hatred among humans springs from a sinful heart. Think with me on this. Why does person A hate person B? Because person A is jealous of person B. Oh, how much hatred jealousy has begotten. Because person A thinks he has been treated with less dignity than he deserves and therefore hates the person whom he thinks has treated him without dignity. Pride, selfishness, jealousy, those are the things which cultivate hatred in the human heart today. And anytime you have seen anything that looks like hate, you know that it has sprung from such a bitter, wicked root, don't you? And therefore, you know hatred to be wrong, to be inappropriate in every sense. But what you do not know is a hatred that is totally separate from sinfulness. And when the scripture says, "Thou hatest all workers of iniquity," it speaks of a sinless and holy indignation against wickedness and against those who commit it. People have endeavored to bypass these statements concerning divine hatred by saying, well, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. Well, indeed, God does hate the sin. But what that false explanation does is create a non-existent divide between sin and sinner. Let me put it this way. When I sin, it is a very bad thing. But my sin is only the symptom. The bad thing is my heart. The bad thing is my corrupt nature. The bad thing is that I am born a rebel against God, and my sin simply demonstrates a rebellion that is already there. In other words, my sin cannot be separated from my person. and my sin clinging to my person brings upon the sinner the indignation of God. You see, sin could not be judged at Calvary outside of the body of Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. And only in the person of Christ could my sin be judged, because sin is inseparable from the person unless that sin is taken away by Christ, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And consequently, the person who is still in his sin, it is to be said of that person, "Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." I am not at liberty to separate sin from sinner. I can't. I am not at liberty to say, well, he doesn't really mean workers of iniquity. He means iniquitous works of those people. I cannot rewrite Scripture. God has a perfect and pure and holy hatred of sin and of those who are in sin. And that is a very sobering realization to contemplate, and one that is supported throughout the Scriptures. We'll not turn to all of the passages, but I've listed some of them in Psalm, or in the notes this morning. We sung Psalm number 5, which speaks to that effect. We began our worship by reading in unison Psalm number 7, which speaks to that effect. Psalm 11 presents the same thing. Proverbs chapter 6 gives us that interesting discussion. "These six things doth God hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him." And then the writer begins to name actions of the hands: a proud look, the face of pride, a lying tongue, part of the body, you see, part of the sinner that tells the lie, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. Here again, the hatred of God for sinners and their sin is being presented. A holy, pure, righteous, perfect hatred. A hatred which is worthy of our worship, for it is God most wise and most holy. And then you look at the illustrations of this very thing. The flood, that's the subject of our series. You consider Sodom and Gomorrah overthrown with fire and brimstone. You consider the Egyptian soldiers destroyed in the Red Sea. The 185,000 Assyrian soldiers killed by an angel of God when Sennacherib brought them against Jerusalem. We read of God's enemies in the second psalm. "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder, let us cast away their cords from us. Hear this, he that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure." It goes on to say, "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." This is the wrath, the judgment, the hatred of God against sinners. Unbelievers are in that same place. Are you hearing me this morning? Doubtless there's someone here who does not believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And I tell you, the scriptures describe you as here and now in that condition being under the wrath and condemnation of God. John chapter 3 and verse 18, two verses after the great 3:16, affirms to us that those who believe not are condemned already. You hear the present tense of that. He that believeth is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. And the last verse of that chapter comes and says the same thing by declaring those who do not believe, the wrath of God abideth, present tense, the wrath of God abideth on them. So if you are here, an unbeliever this morning, let me warn you that according to the scriptures, you here and now live under the wrath of God. And this is what we speak of when we proclaim those texts, "Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." Let's consider third, divine love for mankind. For indeed, God so loved the world. Let me say three things about God's love for mankind. Number one, God's love for mankind is embodied in Jesus Christ. Let us never forget that. We talk about love as some abstraction, some ill-defined human emotion. But when the scripture speaks of God's love, it does not give it to us in such ill-defined and abstract and vague conceptions. When the scripture speaks of God's love, it gives it to us in a very absolute, concrete and objective description, and it is this: Jesus Christ is the love of God revealed unto men. If you want to know the love of God, you will find it only in Jesus Christ. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son. If you examine the New Testament descriptions of God's love, you will find invariably that it is tied to Jesus Christ. But God commendeth his love toward us. How? In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Wherever you look in the scripture, that great passage in Romans 8 that speaks about the security of God's people in Christ, and it concludes with these words: neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ Jesus is the absolute, concrete, objective revelation of God's love to us. And never consider anything about divine love outside of the parameters of Jesus Christ himself. The hymn writer had it right when he wrote of Christ with these words: love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down. Divine love is embodied in Christ. It is exhibited in Christ's crucifixion. We've already quoted texts to that effect. You want to see the love of God in exhibition? Look to the cross of Calvary, where the Son of God bore my sins in his body. Show to me God's Son carrying my sins in his body to the cross, and I can only conclude, he loves me. None would do such a thing if he didn't. It is exhibited in Christ's crucifixion. And the love of God is experienced by all who are in Jesus Christ. Dear friend, hear me carefully. You will never know the love of God unless you are in Christ. And as long as you are outside of Christ, the Scripture describes you as being by nature children of wrath, upon whom the wrath of God is now abiding, condemned already. Now take all of this and focus it for a concluding moment upon the ark. We have sung today that precious little poem, that hymn that was written on the basis of the text in Genesis 7, Jehovah shut them in. He shut the door. The hatred of God is exhibited in the flood, inasmuch as a world in its stubborn and rebel spirit of sin refused to heed God's offer of love. But the love of God was shown in the flood. The love of God was shown in as much as 120 years before the waters fell, God gave a warning that a flood was coming. It was shown in as much as God gave them a preacher of righteousness, Noah. It was shown in the public life and example of that preacher as he built the ark. God's love was shown in that he told Noah what kind of an ark to build to accommodate everyone who would be in the ark. It is shown in that when the ark was finished, God shut the door. And as the hymn writer says, Noah could never make that door secure. With all of the bolts and pins that he might use, God made it secure. He shut them in. But let it be carefully noted that God, by shutting them in, shut the rest out. And on the one hand, you see the love of God, and on the other hand, you see the hatred of God. A holy hatred of sin and its source, the human heart. And so as the ark sailed safely through the flood, the people within the ark were kept not by a wooden structure Noah had built, for how easily that might have been dashed to pieces by the tumult of the fountains of the deep breaking forth and the pounding of the surf and the falling of the rain. The people in the ark were kept not by the ark, but by the one who had shut them in. And in that ark sailing through the judgment was the overwhelming evidence of the love of God. Just as in the midst of all of the judgment yet to come, when it is destroyed by fire, there will be a people delivered so that in the judgment, love and grace are shown. I believe that any person who was shut out of the ark could have been shut inside the ark and safe, but they would not. They would not. They had the same preacher as those in the ark had had. The same warning, the same visual illustration of the building of the ark, the same testimony of Noah, but they chose their wickedness. And as God shut his own in, they were shut out. On which side of the door of grace are you? Let us all stand together as we pray. Loving God and Father, who dost shut in to the safety of his own bosom all of those who come through Christ, the true door, so may every soul here know what it is to be safe in Christ. Make thy word live within us and form in us the beauties of thy dear Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.